Well, on this last day of unleavened bread, picture yourself as an Israelite standing on the shore of the Red Sea, but on the other side, having just spent the night crossing through with two walls of water on either side. You're standing there looking behind you at the now calm waters, just moments after those two huge walls of water came crashing down, drowning out the chariots and the armies of the Egyptians who were just moments ago pursuing you. You're standing there, relaxed in a way, after being in such a hurry to cross through the waters, knowing that the army, the Egyptian army, was right behind you. You realize that the Egyptians are now gone forever. You've seen God do amazing miracles, amazing works in the last few minutes, in the last few weeks. Can you imagine being there as an Israelite, seeing the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and now looking forward and having a renewed hope and excitement for the journey ahead, the journey to the promised land? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 14 and see what the Bible has to say about these specific events. You know, we lean towards accepting the Jewish tradition that these Red Sea events of Exodus 14 likely took place on the last day of unleavened bread. You know, the Bible itself doesn't say that, so we can't dogmatically say that ourselves, but you know, the timing makes sense. Here in Exodus 14, and we'll begin in verse 26, coming into the account after the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea, with the Egyptians now hot on their tail, coming through the midst of the sea themselves. So Exodus 14, we'll begin in verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." Well, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Well, then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, again, over the previous several months, you know, the Israelites had witnessed so many miracles from God. You know, all the plagues that had come upon Egypt, you know, which included the Lord killing the firstborn of the Egyptians and sparing them, their firstborn, to them being able to plunder the Egyptians and being able to leave Egypt in such an orderly manner, you know, with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, as a constant reminder of God's presence with them. And along with these miracles at the Red Sea, it should have been very evident to the Israelites that God was with them. He was there with them. He was their provider, their protector. And they should have had no reason to believe that God would not continue doing that, being with them, protecting them, providing for them. However, even though the Egyptians were gone forever, God did not want the Israelites to forget them. He didn't want them to forget what they had come out of. You know, the Israelites were commanded to remember what it was like to be a slave in Egypt and how they came out of that. But they were also never to go back. And this is analogous of what you and I, as God's called out chosen people, what we have gone through these last few weeks. We've been commanded to examine ourselves and be purged of our sins. Egypt is symbolic of sin, and as we'll see, we too have been told not to forget what we have come out of, but we are to never go back. And on the morning of this last day of unleavened bread, you and I are now figuratively standing on the seashore, looking back over our observances these last number of days, celebrating our freedom from the slavery and bondage of sin. And today, we resolve to never go back to sin. Never go back to our sinful Egypt. We resolve to leave Egypt behind and press forward. And so the title of my message today is Remember Egypt, but Never Go Back. Remember Egypt, but never go back. Let's do go back, though, a few days prior to the events of Israel's deliverance. And we'll read here in Exodus 13. It will go through some scriptures showing that the Israelites were commanded at a number of places to remember their time in Egypt, and also to remember how they were brought out. And then as we go along, we'll see that their freedom from slavery and bondage and their journey to the promised land is similar to yours and mine's freedom from the slavery of sin and our journey to our promised land that we are on today, our promised land being the kingdom of God. Let's start here, Exodus 13, and we'll begin in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And on this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And so this is a legacy that God has given us, a memorial that we are to remember as parents and that we are to pass on to our children. Verse 9, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So the people were commanded in this season, year to year, to remember their time in Egypt and to remember their deliverance from Egypt. And then they were to pass these events down from generation to generation. Let's turn next to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, this is where the children of Israel were being instructed by God again years later about keeping the holy days. First off, we have the Passover and days of unleavened bread being reviewed here in Deuteronomy. And so Deuteronomy 16 will begin in verse 1, where it says, observe the month of Abib. Keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. And that is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember in the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Just as a side note here, if we're not careful, we can read into verse 3 and, and lump the Passover and the days of unleavened bread together. But this verse by no means contradicts the other verses, which clearly state that these were kept on separate days, on the 14th and 15th of Abib. But again, throughout the keeping of these days, the Israelites were to think back on their time in Egypt, to remember their coming out. Well, next, let's see what was included in the instructions for them to prepare for Pentecost, the next holy day coming up in God's holy day cycle. You know, verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Of course, we already just started our count this last Sunday. And so what day number are we on today in our count? Right, we're on day number 4. Day number 4. You know, we heard about this process of counting this last Sabbath. But verse 10, you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who's within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And verse 12, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So even on the day of Pentecost, the Israelites were to remember their time in Egypt. You know, in addition, there were a number of other activities that the Israelites did to remind them of their time in Egypt. I won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 24 talks about the gleaning of the fields and how the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow were to glean the fields for the leftover harvest. I'll just quote verse 22 of Deuteronomy 24, which says, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So in a number of the physical things that they did, God wanted the Israelites to remember that they had once been slaves in Egypt. You'll think about another aspect of this as well. You know, when you look at the first time that the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus chapter 20, when God gives the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment, you know, he gives a specific reason why. And it says there that they were to keep the Sabbath because it commemorates God as their creator. You know, Exodus 20, verse 4 says, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. It commemorates when he created in 6 days the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. And so when these commandments were given, the Ten Commandments were given the first time, the Israelites were to remember God as the creator on the Sabbath. But when the Ten Commandments were given the second time later on in Deuteronomy 5, there was a different emphasis placed on the fourth one. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. We'll break in here on the giving of the Ten Commandments the second time. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And verse 14 explains how this would include their children, their manservants, their maidservants, and even the animals. Now, verse 15, here's why. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Remember that. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So every Sabbath, all throughout the year, the Israelites were to remember that they had been slaves. They were to remember their coming out of Egypt and the miracles that were done along the way. They were to remember that God was with them. And so the Sabbath not only reminds us of God as our creator, But it also reminds us that he is the one who redeems us, the one who delivered you and I from our spiritual Egypt, from the domination of Satan, society, and our sinful natures. The Sabbath day represents rest. It represents freedom. Every Sabbath, again, the Israelites were to remember that they had been slaves, and we are to do so as well. The Israelites were helpless to free themselves from their slavery in Egypt. They had been slaves for perhaps a couple hundred years. They had generation after generation of slavery. They lived as slaves, they acted as slaves, and all they knew was slavery. They didn't have the power to free themselves, but God, in his perfect time, he freed them. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. We too are helpless to free ourselves from sin. We can't do it ourselves, but God can do it. And he has done it for those of us who've been baptized. He did it through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Upon our faith in that sacrifice and our repentance of our sins, as we pointed out on Passover evening, we are free from the slavery of sin. And let's note here in Romans 6 that sin is indeed a type of slavery that we can be set free from. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. We have a choice whether to continue being slaves of sin or to come out of that and become slaves of righteousness. We're slaves either way. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And in our modern times, if we hear that we are slaves, that doesn't sound very appealing. But Paul here is talking about choices. We have opportunities in this life to choose between life and death, as we heard on the first high day. Let's look here at verse 20, Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Being slaves to God, slaves to righteousness, that's true freedom. Through the miraculous calling of our God, you and I have the opportunity to learn what true freedom is. Freedom which comes from understanding and living God's righteous ways. This world is enslaved to Satan the devil. They don't know it. Most probably wouldn't admit it, even if they, suspected it or happened to wonder. But the whole world is caught up in the slavery of sin. Someday, everyone will have their chance for ultimate freedom by becoming a part of God's very own family. And as we sit here on this last day of 11 Bread service, I hope we're feeling excited, renewed, and ready to go forward, having been cleansed from sin, having put the leavening out, having eaten unleavened bread for 7 days, we're ready to continue forward on our journey to our promised land, the kingdom of God. And just like the Israelites were standing on the shore on this day so long ago, hopefully we will do better at holding on and continuing forward than the Israelites did. The Israelites couldn't even go 3 days without finding them something to complain about. Let's go to Exodus 15. How did the Israelites do in remembering their slavery in Egypt and remembering the wonderful works of God and how he was with them and how he provided for them and delivered them just as recent as 3 days ago? Well, Exodus 15, and read here this account beginning in verse 22. Exodus 15, 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They should have been crying out to God, asking him in faith to send them water. But instead, they fell into complaining to Moses. Verse 25, so he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. The Israelites had seen all the miracles that God had done in Egypt. They had just walked through the parted waters of the Red Sea 3 days prior. They had seen God's miracles and God's power, yet when you study their journey and go through the successive chapters and books, when you study their journeys, you see that they continually doubted God. Why? Why would they? How could they? Well, Psalm chapter 106 tells us simply they forgot. They forgot. Let's examine Psalm 106 and see what the Israelites continually forgot and what you and I cannot afford to forget. Psalm chapter 106, very interesting chapter here, very sobering in a number of ways. We'll start in verse number 7, Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Well, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. He led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. These were the wonders of God that they were to remember, that they were to repeat and tell to their children and repeat generation after generation. Verse 11, that the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. And every week as they kept the Sabbath, and every year as they kept the feast days, they remembered all that God did for them. No, that's not what it says. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They forgot God. They forgot what they had come out of. They forgot all that God did for them. What about us? In the coming days and weeks ahead, as we get back into our daily routines, will we continually remember and keep in mind all that God has done for us, all the ways that he has shown mercy to us, helped us along the way? Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They forgot God, their Savior. It seems ludicrous, doesn't it? What were the results of their forgetting? What other actions did they take besides what we just read? Well, if we just quickly look at other verses in this chapter, Psalm 106, verse 14, they lusted and tested God. Verse 16, they envied Moses and Aaron. Verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. Verse 25, they complained. They did not heed God's voice. Verse 28, they went after false gods and corrupted their worship. They ate sacrifices to the dead, made to the dead. Verse 33, they rebelled against his spirit. Now, this is quite a list of sins that our forefathers did because they forgot God. And we too have to be careful because we can too easily forget God, and we can fall back if we're not careful into some of these same things. Verse 35, Psalm 106, they mingled with the nations and learned their works or customs and traditions. You know, if we're not careful, we too can be sucked into the things that this society deems important. You know, is entertainment important to us? Is social media essential for our lives? You know, do we let these things take over our lives and crowd out what's truly important? We can so easily become distracted by things that we could forget about God. We don't keep him first and foremost on our minds each and every day like we should. Verse 36, they served their idols. Verse 37, they sacrificed their children to demons. You know, think about today, what is happening to hundreds and thousands of unborn children in the U.S. every year. Verse 39, they became defiled by their works and played the harlot by their deeds. This sounds pretty incredible, doesn't it, as we read through this? You know, if the children of Israel, who had personally witnessed God's power in action, if they could so quickly forget about God and degrade themselves in these ways, then this has to cause you and I to take stock of ourselves. Because if this happened to them, it can happen to us. And unfortunately, in this modern era of God's church, similar things have happened. People have forgotten God. You know, how many have started this journey over the years and have not endured? You know, in the 40 or so year span of the heyday of the worldwide Church of God, you know, we're, in my mind, we're talking from the 50s to the early to mid 90s. There were probably a couple of 100,000 people who came into the church, to that organization during that time. And of those, more than half of them came in the front door and eventually left out the door again and never returned. And then, when you get to 1995, when doctrinal heresy was proclaimed from top leadership, how many remained faithful during that time? Maybe 30, 40,000 out of close to 150,000 that were around then? And how many have left since 1995? You know, if you've been in the church over a period of time and have had family in the church with you, the odds are that you have one or more family members who themselves have left. It's very sad. Very sad. So if we sit here today thinking, you know, this could never happen to us, you know, we won't forget God, we won't forsake him, if this is what we're thinking, then we need to be wary. We need to be careful. However, this outcome is not, certainly not, a foregone conclusion. You know, there are many spiritual warriors who have come before us and who have endured so much more than what we have had to endure. You know, many of you in this room, you have endured for 50, 60, 70 years. But none of us in this room have endured to the end yet. None of us have made it to the kingdom yet. We all still have work to do, don't we? And no matter how long each of us has left to endure, no matter the odds against us, we must not forget. We must remember our Egypt. But, and now we get into the second part of the title, but we must never go back. You know, we can't be like that dog that returns to its own vomit. Your 1 Corinthians 10 talks about baptism. Specifically here, the baptism of the ancient Israelites. And as we read here in 1 Corinthians 10, this has meaning for us today as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what is baptism symbolic of? Well, it's symbolic of the death of the old man as he goes under the baptismal waters, the death and burial. You know, many of us may be right now thinking back to our own baptism. You know, when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, you know, they too went through a type of baptism, you know, with those walls of water up high on either side of them as they were walking through, and with the pillar of cloud that was there overhead as well. In Egypt, again, symbolized in the Bible as sin, Egypt was never seen again. So again, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 10, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Well, why does this all matter? As we read this, what difference does all this make, what the ancient Israelites did? Why are we rehearsing the events of a people who lived thousands of years ago? Well, verse 6 is one reason. Now, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. One reason God recorded these events is so that we would not do what they did. Wanting to go back to Egypt. Wanting to go back to sin. Again, Israel's coming out of Egypt and heading to the promised land is a type of our coming out of this world and heading for the kingdom of God. And as we march forward on life's journey, we must be careful. We must be careful that we don't make the same mistakes that the Israelites made. You know, human nature has not changed, and we can easily fall into some of the same pitfalls that they did. You know, they doubted, they rebelled, they were slowly absorbed by the teachings and the customs around them. And there's a lot of that Israelite blood still flowing in us today, isn't there? Let's turn to Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers 11, and let's see what the Israelites too often remembered. Here in Numbers 11, we see the selective memory that the Israelites had. We'll read here in Numbers 11, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And so here they were remembering the varieties of foods, I guess, that they had had in Egypt. But they obviously weren't remembering the bondings, the lashings, the killing of the newborn sons, the babies that they experienced. This isn't the only place that records Israel looking back fondly on Egypt. They just weren't appreciative of the life-saving food of the manna that they were given to eat. Day after day after day, you know, they had so many reminders of God and his miracles, his presence between the manna that was given to them every day, the pillar of cloud that was before them each day, and the fire that was before them each night. Day after day after day, for 40 years, they had those constant reminders. In reality, they weren't appreciative of God. And when times got tough, they looked to go back to the misery that they had come out of. And we too must be careful that we don't allow our past sins to creep back into our lives. We never forget what we came out of. We remember our former slavery to sin, but we can't look back fondly on them, longingly wishing that we could, you know, do some of those same things again. We cannot allow ourselves to even entertain those thoughts. And even though these days of unleavened bread will soon be over, we must continue on with this fight to keep sin out and to put Christ in us. Psalm chapter 143. You know, the Israelites may have quickly forgotten about God, but David certainly didn't. And we can look to David's example as well. Psalm 143, we'll just pick verse number 5 here. Psalm 143, verse 5, this is David writing. He says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands." These are things that David did. He remembered the former times, the days of old. That doesn't say that he yearned to go back to them, but he remembered them, and he remembered God and all of God's great works, all that God has done, had done, in bringing him out of those things, of those times. These festivals, these holy day festivals that we keep year after year after year, they do portray the plan of God, a plan that offers the opportunity to receive the gift of eternal life as spiritual children in God's family. And this will be offered to every last man, woman, and child who has ever lived. Satan's plan, in contrast, is kind of like, just do what you want now. Live for the moment. Eat, drink, and be merry. And what Satan ultimately wants is for us to live our lives just always having one eye looking back to Egypt. Kind of wishing that we could go back, maybe remembering those good old days. And he's always looking for a way to get us back there. Reminded again of 1995 and how at that time the church was offered a way back to sin. We who were there, we were told that it was okay to keep the Sabbath or to not keep the Sabbath. It was okay to eat unclean meats. And too many people took advantage of those things, enjoying their newfound foods and so-called newfound freedoms, which in reality were actions that many had originally come out of in their obedience to God. Satan knows that if he can divide the body, God's church, that it gives him a greater chance to conquer us individually. Do we take this seriously? Over the years, we see the same things cropping up over and over and over in the church in an attempt to separate members from the body. Often there's nothing new under the sun. The same doctrinal heresies seem to come around every number of years. And we need to be aware. We need to watch out for these things. If you're a newer member, I would suggest you ask a more seasoned member, what doctrinal issues have you seen come into the church over the years that have drawn people away? Especially, what are the recurring ideas that I need to be watching for? We can't let ourselves get sucked into things that could separate us from the body. Things that would cause us to stay home on the Sabbath instead of coming to his commanded holy convocation each week. Things that could cause rifts and strains in our relationships with each other. If we're feeling tension, strain with another member, it's likely because Satan is involved in some way. He's at work there. God's way is not one of scattering and separation, but one of unity. Not one of strained relationships, but of love and harmony. The arm and the feet and the toes can't survive without being attached to the rest of the body. Each ember by itself loses fire. Being separated gives Satan greater opportunity to pick us off. It just does. Another recurring event that happens, seems like over and over in the church through the years, we see people who come along and who desire to be in charge. Hence there's further division, further fracturing into smaller and smaller groups to follow that one man or a group of men. I think Satan looks at the Church of God today, and I would guess he's overall pleased. Pleased with the results of the division that he's caused. But Satan's work is not finished. Not by a long shot. He still seeks to sift each one of us as wheat. And he is, again, a roaring lion. And he attacks each one of us in different ways, seeking whom he may devour. And so, brethren, be watchful. Be watchful, because Satan is always looking for ways to get us to turn back to Egypt, to return to that slavery of sin. And we, through our examination processes, we need to be looking at identifying those things in our lives that could be temptations for us. Let's read next in Acts chapter 7. Satan was always trying to draw Israel back to Egypt. In Acts 7, verses 38 and 39, we see this describing the ancient Israelites. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is he, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. The Israelites are always looking to go back to Egypt. Whenever anything seemingly bad happened, or they were afraid to go forward, their solution was, let's go back to Egypt. Have you ever gone back and committed a sin that you had previously overcome and thought you had completely overcome and put away? Well, that's called a relapse. How does this process take place? Well, the book of James references where sin comes from, how it progresses, and how it matures. Let's look here in James chapter 1. James 1 will begin in verse 12. Here James compares one who holds fast and endures temptation and one who does not. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "Well, I'm tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You know, Satan cannot get you to do anything that you don't want to do in some way. He can only encourage you to do what you already desire. And that's what it says. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You know, the leaven of sin hasn't been completely put out. In some sins are indeed harder to put out, to put away than others. You know, it is tougher to clean and de-leaven the toaster than it is, say, the frying pan. You know, verse 15 says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." You know, we are to always look to God so that we can overcome sin with no variation in that. Always be looking to him, looking to the one who gives every perfect gift, the one who's from above. Brethren, we must never go back to sin. We must keep it out. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 says that if your right eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out. Now, you know, we don't literally do that, but the principle is that no matter what size leavening you find, we're to put it out and we're to keep it out. You know, we can't stay where we are, but we must always be going forward, must always be growing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 9, it describes this journey that we're on as a race. Races can be very tough to run. They're not easy. Those of you who do running know that. Well, same thing is true with our journey towards the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll begin in verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Well, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we run the race for an imperishable crown. And therefore, I run thus," Paul says, is writing here, "not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." During this race that we are running, this race to eternal life, there are going to be temptations that will come along. They'll be thrown at us because Satan's always there. Satan wants to wear us out. He wants to keep us from continuing to run. He wants to compromise us. But as we run this race, we, as a good runner does, must continue to put one foot in front of the other foot, keep going. We must stay disciplined, as we read, in our desire to overcome sin. It takes discipline to do that. In Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, we cannot go back to Egypt. We also can't stay where we are. The only way to obtain the prize is to go forward. And so we march on, we continue on from our carnal mindset, and we grow in godly character. And we have a lot of help. We have help to be able to do this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you know, it's an important concept to remember that there are people, we have people around us who can reach out to us, and we can reach out to, and we can lean on, and who can help us, who can nudge us, who can push us forward on our journey. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, we have to pace ourselves because we often do have trials and difficulties that we have to endure, that will try to slow us down in our race. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we see here that sin is a weight. You know, being guilty, holding on to guilt is a weight. Shame is a weight. You know, we need to let go of those things as we move forward in faith. God won't let us drag Egypt on with us into the promised land. 2 Peter 2 talks about those who had knowledge, they had truth, having walked out of spiritual Egypt, but still looking back. And it talks about returning to their former state. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 2, verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome or are overcome, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, this is describing this as it's better off to have never left spiritual Egypt than to escape from there with God's grace and God's help and then decide that we're going to go back and return. It's worse. It's worse to go back. Let's go to James chapter 1. Read here again from James 1. Your brethren, we hopefully have spent these holy days attempting to put sin out of our lives, attempting to come out of sin and eat and to be eating of the bread of life, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And we must ingest his words. We must take in of his teaching. We must eat of the bread of life. And then we must also do and obey. Do what he says. James 1, verse 21. James 1, 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. You know, in other words, put the sin out. And receive with meekness the implanted word. In other words, take in Jesus Christ, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately, quickly forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, doesn't forget quickly, continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And if anyone among you thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, This one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So did we practice pure and undefiled religion during these days of unleavened bread? You see, the main point is not did we get through the days of unleavened bread without eating leavening. That's obviously something we must do, but it's not the main point. The main point is, were our actions unleavened? Were we doers of this word and not just hearers only? In Romans chapter 12, instead of filling our lives with the slavery of sin, we must allow God to fill us with his righteousness. Romans 12, read a number of verses here, beginning in verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Abhor it. Put it away. Get rid of it. Never go back. Despise it. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Well, all of this sounds like it takes time, doesn't it? It does take time. These are all things that we must do, though, because this is a very high calling that God has given us, that he's leading us along on. In verse number 21, Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then chapter 13, Romans 13, verse 11, and do this, knowing the time that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. You're not going back to Egypt, back to our sins, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You know, each of us struggles somewhere in something. You know, some of us may struggle in a number of things, but each of us always needs to assess what is that temptation, that thing or things that could allow us to return to where we don't want to go. And we need to identify it. We need to overcome it. We must put it out. Your God took Israel out of Egypt, and he parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could walk through. And then he did something else. He closed the Red Sea behind them so that they could not easily return. God closed off the retreat so that they could not go back. In 1519, the Spanish explorer and conquistador Hernando Cortes decided that he wanted to seize the treasure that the Aztecs had been hoarding. So he took 500 soldiers and 100 sailors, and he landed his 11 ships on the shores of the Yucatan. And despite the large army under his command, he was still vastly outnumbered by a huge and powerful empire that had been around for over 600 years. Now, some of his men were unconvinced of success, and being loyal to Cuba, they tried to seize some of the ships to escape there. And Cortez, he got wind of the plot and captured the ringleaders, and he wanted to make sure the remainder of his men were completely committed to his mission and quest for riches, so he did something that seemed completely insane to his people. Cortez gave the order to destroy his own ships. Now, of course, his men resisted, wondering how they would ever get home. And his answer was, if we're going home, then we're going home in their ships. And so the path forward was clear for Cortez. All or nothing. 100% commitment. The option of failure was gone. Conquer as heroes or die. So the ships were sunk. He kept a single ship to send the Royal Fifth. You know, the King of Spain claimed 20% of all treasures. And by doing this, the level of commitment of the men was raised to an extreme level, much higher than anyone could have imagined. And incredibly, they succeeded in this unlikely feat. And in 600 years, no one else had been able to conquer the Aztecs and plunder their riches. But they were able to do it simply because there was no choice, no fallback. The ships were gone. The only alternative was death. Now, brethren, we can't have ships in our harbor. We can never go back to Egypt. There is no plan B in our calling. And for our final scripture this morning, let's read from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, this is our day of salvation. We won't have another shot at our promise, at the promised land. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We could make Christ's sacrifice of no effect in our lives. This should be a sobering warning to us. However, prior to this warning are some of the most encouraging words of the Bible. Let's go back up to verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near and with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, helping each other along, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brethren, you and I are journeying right now. We're on a journey through Satan's desolate wilderness. We're heading for our promised land, the kingdom of God. And we make this journey keeping God's appointed Sabbath and feast days along the way. As we conclude this unleavened bread season, standing on the other side of the Red Sea, so to speak, let's remember the lessons that we learned in our feast preparation, in our examination of ourselves, and then in our feast keeping as well. Let's remember the slavery of sin that we were called out of. And more than ever, let's double down by never returning to the sins that we have put out. Let's resolve to leave our sinful Egypt behind and to press onward. Brethren, let's remember Egypt, but never go back.